Well, good morning again. Oh, wow. Okay. No, next week I'll give you another chance, but not again. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We continue this morning. We've had a couple weeks break. We continue this morning in our look at the five solas of the Reformation and our remembrance of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of the solas that we have looked at together, the first three. This has been the most difficult thus far to choose a text. It seems as if almost every page of Scripture points to the reality of Christ. He is what Scripture is about. He points to Christ. It's about the gospel of Christ, the life of Christ, the redemption of Christ. As Jeff reminded us last week, we need to continue to reform. We're not done reforming. The Reformation was not just a 16th century issue. We need to continually commit ourselves to make sure that we are understanding properly the gospel and that our beliefs about the gospel are in line with Scripture. These are not exclusively 16th century issues. They are not first century issues. These solas bring us back to the heart of what it means to say we are gospel people. We are evangelicals. And it's a gospel that is being rejected today. It is a gospel I will demonstrate to you in really a sad way at the end of our time this morning, that's being rejected by those very people that claim to be gospel people, people that take for themselves the name evangelical and yet reject clear tenets regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have looked at sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our source of authority. It is the foundation of all that we believe. All that we believe comes from God's Word. We've looked at sola fide, faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. Not faith that comes through the sacraments, not faith that comes through anything that we have done, but faith from God alone. We've looked at sola gratia, grace alone, that we do not merit our salvation. Our salvation is by God's grace alone. And all of these, again, point to Christ. Scripture points to Christ. Our faith, we are not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in Christ. The object of faith matters. So it's not enough to say I'm saved by faith. I am saved by faith alone in Christ. I'm saved by the grace that comes from Christ, that's found in Christ. Christ is at the center of all of this. And the primary issue in each of these solas that the reformers faced in the 16th century and that we face today is the focus on the word sola, alone. The church then, as even those today, as it does today, it claims that salvation is by faith, that they believe in Scripture, that they believe in grace, that they believe in Christ, and that Christ is even important to the gospel and even central to the gospel, but they do not believe in salvation through Christ alone. We live in a pluralistic culture. Pluralism can be summarized in that word coexist. It is the belief that there can be more than one ultimate reality, and that even if those realities make competing truth claims, no one ultimate reality can be denied. So you can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and even if what we claim to be ultimate, even if our ultimate truth claims are in opposition to one another, they're both true. Now, yes, that can send your head spinning. That's the world that we live in. And what is prized in pluralism is diversity, tolerance, and dialogue. And there is no right to make exclusive truth claims. There is probably no claim in all of Christianity that is more offensive to our pluralistic culture than this claim: there is one and only one path to God. There is only one way to God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. As common as that might sound to us, as used to hearing those words as we might be used to hearing them, that Jesus is the only way, there is no more offensive claim that we can make in all of the world that we live in than our belief in the exclusive claims of Christ. And on what basis, on what ground, for what reason to receive salvation by grace through faith? Then that's the answer that we look at this morning. It is all through Christ alone. Saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, on the basis of, because of Christ alone. And as I said, there are so many passages that we could look at. We could look at the cross where Christ declares that it is finished. If it's finished, if the work is done, we don't need to add to it. We could look at virtually the whole book of Hebrews and the supremacy of Christ and the greatness of Christ and the glory of Christ, that he is the ultimate revelation sent to us by God. We could look at 1 Timothy. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to reference some of these this morning, but we're going to focus on this one text in Acts, a verse I think is familiar to us, a verse that I want us to have in our arsenal, to remember, to know, to understand the context about this claim that we are saved because of Christ alone. And I want to do what we've done in the past weeks. I want to look briefly at the historical and theological context that the Reformers were facing, and then we'll go most importantly to the text and look at the issue in the first century, and then speak at the end to why this matters today. By the time we arrive in the 16th century, the fundamental teaching that salvation came exclusively through Christ was lost. Pope Innocent III had led the charge a few hundred years earlier to establish two key doctrines: the doctrine of papal authority and the doctrine of papal infallibility. That is, that the Pope was the ultimate authority and that the Pope was infallible. Now, a good Catholic would say at this point, to make clear, that does not say that he did not teach, nor does the church teach today, that the Pope is sinless, but that he is infallible when functioning as the Pope. When he's functioning as the shepherd of Christ's church, he is infallible. He is the vicar of Christ. He is the representative of God the Father and of God the Son on earth. Beneath God, but certainly above man. He has the authority to judge, and there is no person or group of people that can stand in judgment of him. The Pope has authority over all. It's fascinating, actually, to read some of the accounts of how Innocent was able to convince the church of these positions of infallibility and authority. He looked at passages like John 21, the restoration of Peter, and sees that restoration, that command that God gives to Peter, as one that belongs exclusively to Peter. When he says, "Feed my sheep," that is exclusively the responsibility of Peter and all of those who would be his successors. They see Peter as the first pope. And his true successor has the responsibility to feed the sheep of Christ. That is not a responsibility of all other under-shepherds. They looked at Matthew 16, verse 18, and looked at the confession of Peter. When remember the story where Christ is saying, "Who are people saying that I am?" And he looks at Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "It's upon this rock that I will build my church." And Innocent convinced the church that what that means is that Peter was the rock upon which the church will be built. And so singular authority over the church belonged to Peter. It was his responsibility and his successor's responsibility to feed the sheep of Christ and to be the foundation of the church of Christ. But Innocent wasn't done there. He wanted to extend this authority. And he taught that the authority that belonged to the Pope was not just over the church, but over the whole world. He argued for this from the account of Peter walking on the water. It's fascinating to read his argument, or the discussion of his argument. He believed that Peter walking on the water, you remember that story where Jesus, in the middle of the night, goes out to meet his disciples in the water, and Peter says, I'd like to come to you, and Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk to Christ. He says this is a demonstration of Peter's authority over the earth, because he was the only one who walked on the water. He fails to mention that he almost drowned, but these are his words in a letter he wrote to another church leader in Constantinople. He says, Peter alone went to Jesus in the water, and by so doing, he gave illustration of the papacy to govern the whole earth. For the other disciples stayed in the ship, so they are only given rule over a single province. And as the waters were many upon which Peter walked, so over the many congregations and nations which the waters represent, was Peter given authority, yea, over all nations whatsoever. Now, if you're thinking, I've read that story many a time, and that's crazy, you're right. If you're thinking, I've always read that story and thought it was about Christ, you're right. Peter is a secondary figure, and that is not to say that his faith is not to be commended. That's not to say there's nothing to learn from Peter there, but Innocent took this as testimony of Peter's authority, not just over the church, but over all the earth. By the time the 16th century comes along, this doctrine was firmly established, and the church's thinking was that the Pope had this kind of authority. And this is the church that men such as Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin faced. The church saw the Pope as infallible, the infallible ruler of Christ on earth. Now, besides being unbiblical, there were implications of this theologically, not just politically or ecclesiologically. Theologically, this meant that Christ's representative on earth was the channel, the primary channel of God's grace to the people of the earth. It was through the vicar of Christ that the grace of Christ flowed to his people. And he alone could appoint bishops, who would appoint priests, who were given the power of the keys, power to forgive sins, and power to administer the sacraments, which were the means, as we've discussed, of receiving grace and the needed faith to be saved. And the only way those sacraments were effective, and the only way they could administer grace, is if they were administered by a priest, appointed by the bishop, appointed by the Pope, who was the vicar of Christ. And so ultimately, the one who's the dispenser of grace to the people of God, the dispenser of salvation to the people of God, is the Pope. The result is a system, a religion that was created where Jesus Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation. They would argue, and I want you to hear this, that Christ is important, that Christ is essential, that Christ is central. It's just not Christ alone. Christ plus. To summarize Spurgeon on this point, he says, if you add one atom of effort outside of the work of Christ to your salvation, then your faith is not a saving faith. It is either Christ alone or it is a faith that is worthless. And so by the time these reformers come on the scene, we have an entire system established that requires the church, requires the Pope, requires mercy that comes through the church, requires grace that comes and is somehow administered through saints and through Mary so that one might attain the righteousness that God requires. Mary was functioning along with the saints as mediators. Mediators of righteousness, righteousness that they attained, righteousness that they had acquired living such holy lives on this earth. This is the teaching about Mary, that she is sinless. These are quotes, by the way, this isn't my summary, these are quotes, that she is sinless, that she is free from the stain of original sin and thus has been able to assume the place of queen over all things. That because of her uniqueness, she is not only our example, quote, but in a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to our souls. The very next sentence says, this is not to do anything to undermine the mediating work of Christ. He just didn't do it alone. His mom cooperated with him. So when we say in Christ alone, what are we saying? What were the reformers saying? They're saying that Jesus Christ is the sole basis of our justification, of our salvation. That his redeeming sacrifice on the cross is alone the sufficient grounds for us to be made righteous. That he alone is the mediator between God and man. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so what they rejected in this statement is the teaching that there are any other mediators. The Pope was not a mediator. Mary was not a mediator. The other saints were not mediators. There is no need for ongoing, continual sacrifice, as they teach in the Mass, that redemption was accomplished on the cross. It is finished, was the cry of our Savior. To say it more simply, it is rejecting, to say Christ alone, it is rejecting that there is any other way to be saved outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to embrace any teaching that says it is Christ plus anything is to reject the biblical teaching regarding the work of Christ. Let me reinforce this from a couple texts before we move to our main text. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If law-keeping, this is what Paul is saying, if law-keeping adds anything to what Christ has done for my sake, if law-keeping adds to the work of Christ, then the work of Christ is worthless. He goes on in chapter 5 to say this, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that's an act of the law, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. If it is Christ plus, then Christ is worthless. It is Christ plus our effort, Christ plus our merit, Christ plus our own righteousness, Paul says, then the death of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the work of Christ is of no account. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 4. As I said, it's a short verse, it's a familiar verse, but one that is clear and makes this truth utter importance so plainly. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now let's look at the context. I just love the context in which this falls. The church has exploded on the scene. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and the Spirit moves. You remember the story? 3,000 people on that day respond to the message of the gospel that Peter presents. They repent of their sins and they believe. And more, it says, are being added daily. Chapter 2, verse 47, we see this. They're praising God. They're devoting themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching, praising God, finding favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you have this explosion onto the scene of thousands of people repenting of their sins, accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're excited about this, and so they're meeting every day to talk about this and to devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the gospel that has been presented to them, and day after day after day, more and more people are repenting of their sins and being saved. Now, there are no churches at this time, right? There's no church building for them to gather in. So where do they go? Well, verse 46 tells us they go to the temple. Day by day, they're attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. So every day they'd say, well, the idea of a church building was foreign to them. So they'd meet in their homes together as believers, fellowship together. No doubt, since people are being saved, they're probably inviting people into their homes. And then they would go to the temple and gather where they knew to gather for worship. And these apostles were showing up and preaching the word. So we find them in chapter 3, exactly there in the temple. And they're meeting in the massive courtyard of the temple, the Porch of Solomon. It's a huge expanse that's covered, and this covering is held up by these massive colonnades. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we're in the temple, and the temple is buzzing. You've ever been in a spot where you just hear, you hear talk, you hear conversation? You ever been in a place where all of a sudden someone famous walks into the room? And you just kind of hear that buzz, that sense of excitement because everyone's whispering to each other and something's happening. There's this kind of buzz, this kind of excitement that's moving across the colonnade, across this Porch of Solomon. Why? Because verse 2, follow with me, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. So every day, this lame man that these people had known for years, they would carry him from his place of residence, wherever that might have been, and they put him at the gate in the temple so that he can beg for money. This is how he lives. This is how he makes his living, is by begging. It's all that he can do. And so verse 3, he sees Peter and John. They're about to go into the temple, and he says, hey, you got some alms for me. Can you give me something? In verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. He looks up, verse 5, he fixes attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now stop right there. I'm guessing, up to that point, a little disappointing, right? It's like saying to your waitress, I don't have any money, but I got a track for you, right? That's probably the sense that it's great. You have a kind word. I'm asking for alms. I need to eat. It says, I don't have any money. I don't have any gold, but I can give you something in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he could not have anticipated the words that were going to come out of his mouth next. What does he say? Rise up and walk. And you think he said, no, that's not what I asked for? No, verse 7, he took him by the right hand and he raised up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. It doesn't stop there. Verse 8, he's leaping up. He stood and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Don't you think that's the natural response? A little bit of surprise? Like, what's going on here? How did this happen? This is the guy we know sits there day after day. We carry him there. He can't move. He can't walk. And yet now he's running around the temple and he's singing and giving praises to God. Well, Peter responds to their surprise with a sermon. And it's the second great sermon that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And his question is, why are you so surprised? That strike is a little bit of a funny question. Like, when I read through this as a narrative, and they're in wonder and they're in amazement, and you think feels like a pretty natural reaction to seeing someone that you've known is crippled and he stands up and walks. And that's Peter's first question. Notice verse 11. This man is clinging to Peter and John. Isn't that a great picture? And all the people are utterly astounded, and they run together to him on the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us?" Look what he says, "as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk." Why do you stare at us as if we did anything? Isn't that great? What does he say? He says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac, the glorified servant Jesus, is the one who has delivered this person." Which Jesus? "The one whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." So that means there's people in this crowd that were in the crowds on the night. Remember when Pontius Pilate says to the crowds, "Who do you want to release? You want Barabbas or you want Jesus?" And they all said, "Crucify Jesus." And he says, that very one, that night that you cried out that he would be crucified, when you chose Barabbas over him, that very one, you're looking at me in wonder and astonishment, but I'm telling you, that's the one who caused this man to get up and walk. And he makes as clear as possible that what these people were seeing was a miraculous act performed by the risen Savior Jesus Christ to heal this man that had been lame from birth. And Peter does exactly what he did in chapter 2. It's the consistent pattern of the sermons that we see in Acts. He proclaims the good news of Jesus. He proclaims that he died and that he rose again. And then he calls people to repent and believe. And guess what? Verse 19, they do. He says, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins might be blotted out." And then he talks about what this forgiveness brings. The kingdom will come. The Messiah will return. Judgment will be avoided and all the covenant blessings will be best. And then he moves in this sermon. It's really fascinating. And we don't have time to delve into it too much. But he moves from this kind of local, if you will, congregational sermon. It makes clear that what he's talking about has universal significance. That his concern is beyond this group of people that saw this miracle. He speaks of Jesus as the author of life, that God raised him from the dead. Then he ties it to the fulfillment of 1,500 years of prophecy in verse 22. That we're waiting until he'll return from heaven, verse 21. And in the meantime, verse 25, this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that all the blessings in the world, all the people in the world might be blessed. So this event that might seem like just the healing of one man that they knew actually has cosmic, universal significance. Chapter 4, verse 1. They were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came up. Oh, the Sadducees. And they were greatly annoyed. Now, would you think about that for a second? Have you ever seen anybody get better from a sickness? They had a bad cold, a bad flu, and you see them, and your response is, "That's just annoying." Has anybody ever come to you and say, "I had cancer, and I just want you to know, I went and I got cleared of it. I had a CAT scan, and I'm clear. No cancer." That's just annoying. It's a ridiculous response. It's an inhuman response. It gives us a glimpse into their heart, right? This man has never been able to walk, and they know it, and he can walk, and they're annoyed. And it's actually a very strong word that speaks to the depth of their anguish. They're so annoyed that they decide to arrest these people. Now we get a glimpse that their sense of being annoyed might have something to do with issues more foundational than the healing of this man. And I think, don't you? Here's these two uneducated fishermen. Let's throw them in jail for the night. Let's see if that shuts them up. Let's see how big and bold and bad they seem in the morning after a night in jail at the prospect of having to face us. I think they had to have a sense that this would do it. That this would certainly, if it didn't deal with Peter and John, it's certainly going to quiet the crowds, don't you think? They see their spiritual leaders come up into this situation and arrest the guys that are at the head of it. Surely that's going to tell these crowds, this is not an acceptable path. This is not an acceptable message. And the crowds, so intimidated by the power and the prestige and the spirituality of these men, will say, oh, we should back off. Whoops. Look what happened. Verse 4, after the arrest, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So, didn't work, right? Didn't work. They thought, we'll put a stop to this. We'll arrest these rabble-rousers and everybody will disperse. It'll all be good. 5,000 men. And some suggest that the reason it says men is they counted the men, but that doesn't necessarily account for women and children that might have been saved. We don't know the number. 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 plus more here saved. The church is just exploding. And these spiritual leaders want Peter and John to give account. So they spend the night under arrest. Now, the New Testament's pretty clear that the disciples, by their own admission, by the way, it's them being critical of themselves, that they lacked understanding in regard to the teaching of Christ, many of his teachings until after his death, right? We encounter that all the time. We say, we didn't understand at the time that what he was saying is that he had to die, even though what he just said is, I have to die. And we didn't understand at the time that what he meant was he had to be raised from the dead, when what he had just said is, I have to be raised from the dead, right? And it's just remarkable, their blindness to these things. And then afterwards, you can just imagine it. It was like constant light bulbs going off. Like, right? Just constantly. It just would have been amazing to think about these guys getting together and going, okay, what did you remember this week? What did you learn this week? Do you remember when he said this? Oh yeah. No, that happened to me. Been remarkable. I say that to say this. I think this might have been one of those times. In Mark chapter 13, these are the words of Christ to his disciples. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake, listen to this, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father's child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be handed by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I think he thought this. I think he remembered those words. Because this message that we see him deliver before the Sanhedrin is this great and powerful religious body. It's not a defense about himself. It's not a defense of his actions. But a winsome and careful and bold proclamation of the gospel. He was a faithful witness to the words of Christ, delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. You look at verse 13, what the Sanhedrin sees from Peter and John is their boldness. They saw their boldness. So the next morning, they wake up, and they're going to stand being questioned by these men. And they're asked the question, verse 7, set in their midst, they're inquired, by what power, or by what name do you do this? By what power are you healing the sick? In whose name are you telling lame people to get up and walk? That's an interesting question. They've asked that question before, haven't they? They've been asked that question before. Matthew 12, they're asked that question. The people see Jesus do a very similar miracle, and they go to the leaders of the day and say, okay, he looks like the Messiah. He's doing the miracles of the Messiah. He's acting like the Messiah. He says he's the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? Is he the son of David? And so they're forced to answer the question, by whose power does Jesus do these things to the people? What was their answer? He does them by the power of Beelzebub. So this is the issue. And it's raised again now with Peter and with John. They think they've dealt with the Jesus problem and his disciples, they think. But now here they are performing the same kinds of miracles, these backwoods fishermen healing lame men. And Peter's answer comes in verses 8 and following. Note, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's not lose that phrase. That was the very promise that Christ made him in Mark, wasn't it? You don't need to worry about what you're going to say, because when the time comes, my Spirit is going to move in you, and he'll give you the words to say. Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." Now, let's not forget, as we look at this confession that he makes of who we are talking about, we are not that far removed from the night when this very man denied even knowing Jesus Christ. We're weeks from that time. When asked, because of his accent, because of the way he looked, because he looked familiar to people, whether or not he even knew this Jesus of Nazareth, and with foul language and cursing, he says, "I have no idea who he is." It's this same Peter. And now he makes this remarkable statement. I love this. It is so winsome. It is so bold. And it's an answer that would confound all of their presuppositions. He says to them, "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means that this man has been healed?" Now think about that. So he comes, and the question is, "By what power do you do this?" And Peter says, "Oh, that's why we're being arrested. Because we healed somebody. We did something good." You know how if you were on that court, and that, you know how you'd be seething at that point? Like, that's not why you've been arrested. You know that's not why you've been arrested. That's not what we're asking. "So we've come before this great court because we've done something good." Okay, glad to know that now. "You want to know how we do it? Let it be known to all of you. But not just to you, but to all people of Israel. This is how we did it, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, what's the feeling about Nazareth? This is a poke, guys. Jesus of Nazareth. For Todd's sake, I always refer to Nazareth as kind of the Bakersfield of Israel. It's that place where nothing good can come from. Yea, verily, Christ did. But that's their feeling of Nazareth. It's this place that you only go to if you have to go to it. If you're traveling someplace that matters, you go through Nazareth. And he reminds them, I love it. He reminds them, you know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's by whose name we do it. "And by the way, lest you have forgotten, he's the one whom you crucified." Remember him? The one who was such a nuisance to you that you had him killed like a common criminal? Remember him, the one who so challenged your little place of authority and power that you put him to death and thought you had restored order? You conspired to have him beaten without mercy, to have him humiliated and hung him on a cross like a thief so that you could preserve your little places of authority and influence. You remember him? Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you crucified. Well, let me tell you something, Peter says. The rumors are true. He's back. And we didn't heal him yesterday. Jesus did. How did that happen? Look what he says. "This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." He's alive, boys. You thought you had the upper hand. You thought you put this rebellion down. You thought you had your place restored and your power and your influence was all going to be good. And now you show up and there's thousands of people embracing a new message. And you want to know whose message they're embracing? It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you've killed. I'm here to tell you, God raised him from the dead and he healed that guy. Deal with that. He might not have been as sarcastic as I feel, but that's what it feels like to me. Then in verse 11, he pours it on. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And he says the same thing in a word picture. Look what he says. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He compares the kingdom of God to a building, which is not unusual. And the builders are the religious leaders. And the stone that is Jesus showed up. And they looked at the stone and they said, this is a worthless stone. This is a stone of no value. This is a stone that causes trouble. This is a stone that cannot contribute to the building that needs to be built. And so you cast it away. You even put it into a grave. But guess what, religious leaders of the day? God said, not only is that stone valuable, that stone is the chief cornerstone, and he grabbed it from the grave, and he raised it up, and he centered everything else on him. He's central to everything. So what has he done here? What has Peter done? Not only did you kill him, so not only do you stand in opposition of Jesus, but if you stand in opposition to Jesus, who do you stand in opposition to? The very God you claim to worship. Men rejected Jesus as merely a local menace with no significance beyond the cross. But God says, Jesus is the universal head of my church, of my people. Acts 2, verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This man you deemed as some crazy local false prophet, God the chief builder raised him up from the dead and declared, this is my son. And he is the chief cornerstone. So his sermon has basically three points so far. That we minister in the name and the power of Jesus, whom you killed. We preach by the power of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And in spite of all the rejection and opposition, God's purposes are not being thwarted. And you stand in opposition to them. And then he comes to his final point in the conclusion. This Jesus you killed is the only way to be saved. And verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way to heaven. Confession of his name is the only hope for salvation. Let's make just a few observations about this verse. First, let's pause and note the power of that phrase that there is salvation. It speaks to the need and the availability of salvation. Peter broadens the issue, doesn't he, from this little corner on the backside of the Roman Empire to the fact that the need is universal. It's the salvation that can come to any man under heaven. His language is much broader. The need is universal, and the solution that he proposes is universal. The issue is not the healing that this lame man received, but the fact that we all need to be healed. This was a minor thing that Jesus would heal this man. There's something much greater at stake. And you want to know about this lame man, and I'll tell you that your need is greater than his. He stands before the most prestigious, respected, most learned religious leaders of his day, and he says, you're sick. You're the ones that are sick. You're the ones that are lame because you've rejected the only one who can bring healing. You need salvation, Peter would say. We all need salvation. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And any righteousness I have, Paul says, is as filthy rags. You men claim to speak for God, but I'm here to tell you that the God you claim to worship and serve stands in opposition to you. Because you're against Christ and he is for Christ. And the cost of rejecting him is death, because he is the only way to be saved. That's not just true of them, that's true of us, isn't it? We need to be saved. The word is the idea of rescue. Saved from what? Saved from death. What death? The death that comes when the wrath of God is poured out on the sons of disobedience. Saved to what? To life. Eternal life. Now, when we think of death and we think of life, we think about them way too temporally. When I ask you, when I say you've been saved from death, our immediate sense of death is the ending of this life. When I ask you to think about life, your immediate thought goes to the life that you're currently living. Those are of relative insignificance in Scripture. The death that we are saved from is not the death that comes at the end of this life. It's a death that is an eternal death. It's a death that is forever in the lake of fire. It is a death that is forever under the judgment of God, where the sins that we've committed are under the judgment and wrath of God for an infinite amount of time, because the crime that we've committed is an infinite crime against an infinitely holy God. When I say that we need to be saved from death, that's what I'm talking about. That's what Scripture is talking about. When it speaks of salvation, it's salvation from that death. But let me offer the other side of that too and be encouraged by this, brothers and sisters, especially we sang of it this morning, and it's in most every week there's some song that hints of this. This life is also not the life that's offered in salvation. This is a temporary life. And so some of you come this morning and you're hurting, you've had hard weeks. Maybe you're facing sickness, you're facing difficulty in relationships, at work, in finances, with family, with friends, with neighbors, whatever it may be. Be reminded that in Christ, the gift that we're given of life is not the gift in this life, but life eternal. And just as that death is the eternal absence from the presence of God, from relationship with God, eternal life is the promise of being forever in His presence, with Him. It's so much better than this life. I love this life. Don't get me wrong. Like, I'm not looking to leave this life until God's appointed time. I love the creation. I love the small things. I love the big things. I love my wife. I love family. I love work. I love my job. I love the church. All this is what C.S. Lewis called it's just shadows. This is the shadow land. And so every joy that you can think of in this world, everything that you love in this world will pale in comparison to what you'll enjoy in the life that is promised us. There is a need for salvation, and that salvation is from death to life, and there is only one name. This is the second observation. Not only is there a need for salvation, but we see the name of salvation. This salvation is found in a person. There is salvation in no one else. It is a personal pronoun. It doesn't say there's salvation in nothing else, but in no one else. Salvation is not found in the church. Salvation is not found in a cause. Salvation is not found in an institution. It is not found in a list of moral rules that we have to keep. It is not found in a set of tradition. Salvation is found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. As I said, we're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. We cannot trust partially in Christ for our salvation. Salvation comes when a person puts all of their faith, all of their trust, all of their hope in Christ alone. And that leads us to the third point that Peter makes here. The exclusivity of salvation is in no other name under heaven. No other name. None that's ever been given among men whereby they must be saved other than the name of Jesus. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one who can bring reconciliation between God and man. There's only one who can deal with the problem of sin that separates us from our Creator. There's only one. There's only one person. There's only one name. When John, he says this, Christ himself says this. When Thomas asked this very question, how do I get to God? I don't know the way. You mean you don't know the way? You know me. And what does he say in John 14:6? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. He's not one of the ways. He's not blazing the trail for us. He's not walking with his mom on his way there. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the life. And so this conclusion by Peter is especially powerful and significant because of its context. No other people in all of the land, maybe in all of history in one sense, had more human right to claim they knew God. They were not just the chosen people of God, the Jews, but they were the leaders among the Jews. They were the most religious among the Jews. Surely they knew how to get to God. They were the recipients of the covenant. But Peter's emphatic. In the original, the word order he uses here makes it emphatic. There is no one else at all outside of Jesus that can provide salvation. No other name under heaven. Verse 13, they saw his boldness. Now, I'm telling you, there's no way Peter had any clue whether or not that would be the last words to come out of his mouth. And yet by the power of Spirit, he gave the good confession before this council exactly as Christ had promised he would. I'm sure you've heard of the Baha'i faith. It's a religion that treats the equal worth of all religions and all people. And they have temples. They have one in Israel near Haifa. And on this temple, there's 9 doors. And, you know, one door is Mohammedism. One door is Confucianism. One door is Buddhism and every other kind of ism. And the claim is that these are the 9 doors to God. Reminds me of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. That's the world we live in. The world we live in is one where it says, look, there's lots of doors. There's lots of doors. Heaven is on the other side of that door, and you can choose whichever door you want. You'll get to the same place. That's not what Scripture teaches. And folks, this isn't an obscure doctrine. This isn't one of those things that you gotta, you know, find one obscure text and support your argument. This is everywhere and clearly in Scripture. This isn't just a 1st century or 16th century issue. You say, well, we've had the Reformation. Aren't these issues settled? Let me give you just one example. In 2014 and then again in 2016, Ligonier Ministries joined with Lifeway Research and conducted a survey. And the survey was of those who were self-identified evangelicals. Okay, so they didn't just show up at a church and survey everybody that happened to be there on a Sunday morning. They surveyed those that would identify themselves when asked, I am an evangelical. The evangel, that's the gospel. I am a gospel person. Let me just give you a couple of the results. Respondents were asked to agree or disagree with this statement. An individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. An evangelical being asked, do you need to contribute to your own salvation with your effort? In 2014, 40% said yes. In 2016, 50% agreed with the statement. A similar question was asked, by the good deeds that I do, I partially contribute to earning my place in heaven. 52% of people agreed that through my efforts, I partially contribute to my place in heaven. Another statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, and then it specifically includes Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 46% agreed or somewhat agreed with that statement. Self-identifying evangelicals, folks, this is not a first century issue. This is not just a 16th century issue. This is an ongoing issue. Because how much more effective is it to say, instead of rejecting Christ, say, you can believe in Christ. I'll just believe in this, and we're both okay. That's the world we live in. That's pluralism. I'm not going to ask you to reject Christ. You just can't ask me to reject Confucius or reject myself or reject Buddha or reject Muhammad, because they're all in the end equal. All doors lead to heaven. That is not the teaching of Scripture. And this is what the reformers faced. It is what we face today. Of course, you know, we argue in America, the answer is always education, right? Well, we just got to educate people. That's a silver bullet. The survey found that professing evangelicals with graduate degrees were even less orthodox. Only 27% agreed to the statement that the Bible alone is the written word of God. only 27% agreed. And more to our point today, 56% disagreed or somewhat disagreed with this statement. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's gift of eternal life. The survey goes on and on. These are people who claim to be gospel people who have a decreasing understanding to and commitment to the gospel. People who claim to be gospel people are denying the exclusive truth claims of Christ. Now, I realize there's always problems with survey. That's not the end all. But folks, is that not also your experience? In conversations that you have with your neighbors, with your friends? I like Christianity. I'm just not willing to say it's the only way. This Christ thing is good. It's just not the only thing that's good. There's other paths. We need Zwingli's today. We need Luther's today. We need Peter's today. Will it be popular? No. Will persecution come? Yes. Let me make a note about that, by the way. Do you think there was any way that Peter could have set up a meeting with the Sanhedrin? Think he had the clout to say, hey, fisherman from up north, I'd like to stand before the council and say a few words. There's not a prayer he would have had that opportunity. And so God utilized persecution in his life to put him before those people. Not popular, and one day it would cost him his life. James Boyce said this. He says, oh, how the world hates such statements. That salvation comes through Christ alone. If you want to be laughed at, scorned, hated, even persecuted, then testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Say that Jesus is the only Savior, the only, that only by believing in him you can escape hell. The world will fight you to the death because nothing is so offensive to the natural man as teaching that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot choose our own way of salvation, and that if we're going to be saved, it must be by God in the way he has appointed. There is no more offensive truth claim that we make than that Jesus Christ saves and Jesus Christ alone. It's a lengthy quote, but I want to finish with it as we end and seeing it's from Calvin on this issue, except I've lost it, like it's gone. So I guess I'm not going to end with it. It's long and it's good. You can look it up. Let's stand and pray and then close singing these truths. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth. And Lord, so much more here is to reflect on is the ways in which the promises that Jesus made to his disciples were fulfilled in that one incident. The promise of power, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of boldness, the promise that they'd have the words to say, the promise to be able to face persecution with hope, the promise to be able to articulate the gospel to kings and to rulers. In one incident, dozens of promises fulfilled. Father, we recognize that the world in which we live stands in absolute opposition to the truth that Scripture teaches that Jesus is the only way. And so, Father, I pray that you might grant us boldness, that we might not be worried about what we'll say, but trust that knowing the gospel and knowing your Son, we might have the words by the power of the Holy Spirit to say what needs to be said in the time. And to do what Peter did, to just keep coming back to Jesus. That Jesus lived and he died and he rose again. Repent and believe. Jesus lived and he died and he rose again. Repent and believe. Father, thousands coming to know you from those simple truths proclaimed. Give us boldness. Give us strength in the face of opposition. The persecution for us, Father, right now is mild, but it's present. There's mocking, there's a loss of opportunity, a loss of advancement at times, maybe in job, maybe in ridicule from professors at school, maybe in our neighborhoods or even homes. But Father, make us winsome and yet bold to proclaim the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, the only way, the only truth, the only life, that it is in Christ alone that we experience the salvation that you promise. And so, Father, we thank you that it's through your Son we're even able to come to you this morning, that we can worship you, that we can praise your name and proclaim the good news. We pray all these things. We thank you for all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.